John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." So after these things, this, of course, is a reference to the things that John recorded in the previous chapter. And you remember, in that chapter, John recorded the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourses that followed the feeding of the 5,000. But actually, several months would transpire, several months of ministry for Jesus in Galilee that John does not even mention. The other gospel writers go into great detail about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. John just passes over it completely. It's quite probable that John was written after the other gospels, and so, of course, he would know that they had covered that, and John had a specific purpose of keying in on specific events in the ministry of Jesus to put forth his point that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's what John is doing, is he takes these different incidents and he highlights them. So he doesn't go into detail about Galilee. He simply tells us that Jesus walked in Galilee, and it was because Judea had now become a dangerous place for him. The leadership in Judea was already plotting against him to kill him. Now the feast, the Jews' feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So John is going to go on and describe many of the things that happen surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would eventually make his way up to. But the Feast of Tabernacles, or as it was also called, the Feast of Ingathering, was a time of praise and thanksgiving at the end of the agricultural year. So it was a time to thank God for the completion of the harvest. Now, it was also a time of commemoration of God's blessing upon the people while they lived in tents in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. And so they would actually move out of their homes, and for 1 week of the year during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would erect these booths, these little tents, these little tabernacles. They would cover them with palm branches, and they would spend the week out there remembering their ancestors' sojourn in the wilderness and God's faithfulness to them as they sojourned at that time. And that is something that the Orthodox Jews practice to this very day. It's called the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. And it's these little booths that they would set up. Now, by the time that Jesus came, there was a spectacular ritual that had developed around this. And so not only were these booths set up surrounding the homes and the gardens of the people, but each day of the feast, the priest would go in this procession down the mount to the pool of Siloam, and they would carry pitchers with them that they would fill with water at the pool. And then they would come back up the mount, and there at the base of the altar on the stone steps, they would pour out this water. And this was reminiscent of the water that came forth from the rock when the children of Israel were there wandering in the wilderness. Maybe you remember the story. A couple of times back in that 40-year period, God brought forth water to save the people miraculously through a rock. And so as they were pouring this water upon the stone pavement, this was to commemorate that event. Now, it's important to know that background, because Jesus is going to do something on the last day of this feast that we'll read about in a moment, that having that background really brings out the true significance of why he did what he did. So we'll get to that as we move on here. But let's pick up in verse 3. So the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, notice that. Even his brothers did not believe in him. Have you ever felt discouraged because maybe some of your family members haven't come to know the Lord yet? Have you ever felt like maybe it's because you're such a bad witness that it hasn't happened? I know that there are people who feel like that. But listen, Jesus was the best witness you could have possibly been. And still his brothers didn't believe in him during this period. And so, you know, don't be so hard on yourself if you've been hard on yourself about that. I often tell those who would say to me, "Oh, you know, I guess if I was a better witness, then they would probably have come to the Lord." And I often tell them, you know, it's really not about that. It's something much deeper than that. The issue is between the person and God. And we can certainly make mistakes and be foolish and be inconsistent. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's not going to be whether I was a good witness or a bad witness. It's going to determine whether somebody is going to go to heaven or going to go to hell. Thank God for that. That's between them and the Lord. And God is dealing with each person. And, you know, there might be those who would someday try to use that as an excuse. "Oh, well, I would have become a Christian, but, you know, my wife, she was such a bad Christian. I never really thought that I needed to become one." Well, that's not going to really fly on the day of judgment, because that's not the issue. It's not about whether a Christian is a good or a bad witness. I'm not encouraging us to be bad witnesses, but, you know, what I'm saying is that the issue is really Jesus was the perfect witness, and he's the standard by which people are going to be judged. And if a person were to say on that day, "Well, you know, I would have become a Christian, but all these Christians were so hypocritical, I just couldn't see any reason why I ought to join in with them," the Lord's just simply going to say, "I never asked you to follow the Christians. I told you to follow me." And Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of a Christian. But yet, even though that was the case, at this stage, his brothers didn't believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, Jesus said an interesting thing here that we need to consider for just a moment. He said, "The world doesn't hate you, but it hates me." Why would he say that to them? The world didn't hate them. The world couldn't hate them because they were part of the system. And for the most part, the world loves its own. But Jesus, he said that the world hated him, and for a specific reason. He said, "Because I testify of it that its works are evil." You know, isn't it astounding how the world has this animosity toward Jesus? You know, when you look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you just look at him as a person. You look at his compassion, his love, his concern, his care for people, the blessings that he brought, the healings that he bestowed, the provision that he supplied, all of those things. You know, looking at that, you would think, how could anybody have any sort of hostility toward a person like this. Jesus was undoubtedly the most benevolent person that ever lived. And yet, there was great opposition to him in his day, and there's still great opposition to him today. And I think it's clear, it's blatant at this point. You can pretty much get away with espousing any religious belief and even seeking to promote any religious belief, regardless of how absurd it might be, but you just bring Jesus into the picture. You just introduce him by name, and all of a sudden, the sparks begin to fly. You know, at public events, such as high school graduations, prayer meetings that have something to do maybe with the city council prayer meeting or a mayor's prayer breakfast or a national day of prayer or something like that, you can go there and you can pray, but you cannot pray in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, judges have declared to students that if they were to invoke the name of Jesus at a graduation ceremony, they would be arrested for doing so. Can you believe that? Now, I am absolutely certain that you could get up and you could quote from the scriptures from Hinduism or Buddhism or from the Quran or from virtually any other piece of religious literature, but boy, you get up, you open the Bible, and you start talking about Jesus, and oh, the audacity to even, to pray in the name of Jesus. People are bothered by that, to say the least. Why? Jesus gives us the answer right here. Because I testify of the world that its works are evil. You see, Jesus is the one who stands and says, that's wrong. And there are consequences to that behavior. And so people are angered by that. They're upset by that. They're repulsed by that. But you know, as I was looking at this, I was thinking, it's not only the obviously evil works that Jesus condemns. Jesus condemns all works as any means of attaining righteousness. And I think this is even more so the reason why he is hated, because he says to the self-righteous, hard-working man, your works are not good enough. And that's what incenses people. That's what enrages them. Oh, you know, people will talk about how good a certain person was. And oh, what a wonderful man he was. And they will go on with a list of accomplishments and good deeds and things of that nature. And then, of course, they would assume, let's say the person has died and they're eulogizing him, they would assume that because of all of these good works, surely this good man has found a place in heaven. Now, you want to start a war, just suggest to a crowd of people with that mentality that that person isn't in heaven, because you can't get to heaven by your good works. Oh, that just brings the ire of people down. But that's what Jesus does. He testifies not against our, only against our obviously evil deeds, but he testifies against our good deeds as well, reminding us that they're not good enough. That they're not good enough to bring us into the kingdom of God. Because although they might be good works in a sense, in another sense, they're contaminated because they flow from a sinful life. And you can't disconnect those things. It's like a well. You might draw water out of a well and it might be crystal clear and it might look just fine, but if you were to test the chemical elements in it, you might find that it's full of poison as well. And that's true of the human soul. The human soul is full of poison, sin. And so even the good works that we do are tainted and polluted by that sin. Therefore, they can never be acceptable to God in the sense that they could give us favor with God. And Jesus is the one who testifies against these things, and therefore he is opposed to this very day. Now, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So there's this controversy. Jesus waits. He delays. He doesn't go up to the feast immediately. He comes after it's already begun. But he is the topic of conversation all around Jerusalem. So you see, at this point, the fame of Jesus had spread throughout the entire land, even though he'd probably been 6 months in Galilee. Hadn't been to Jerusalem for at least 6 months, he was still the topic of conversation. But then suddenly he appears. And as he begins to teach, they are marveling, saying, "How does this man know letters?" Now, this term, knowing letters, it's a reference to Jesus' thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Of course, these were all Jews. They all had a basic working knowledge of the scriptures. As we read on in this account that John gives us, you'll notice that. They're actually referring to scripture, quoting scripture, sharing scripture back and forth. But, of course, there was a vast difference between the average person who had a working knowledge of the Bible versus those scribes and those Pharisees, those men who were experts in the law. Jesus, they're recognizing him as on that level. He doesn't just have a surface knowledge of the scriptures. He knows letters. He knows the scriptures thoroughly, completely. And they were marveling at the fact that he knew those things, having never studied or having never gone to one of their academies. So they noticed his vast knowledge, but also understood that he had actually never gone to the rabbinical universities. But Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, in those days and among the rabbis were not into being original. You know, for some people, to come up with something original is something they desire to do. They want to be known for originality. Among the Jews, originality was not a good thing. Actually, if you came up with some novel, original sort of an idea, you would generally be dismissed. Among the Jews, it was to be able to connect your views back to the previous authorities and show that you were basically a student of theirs. That was the prestigious way to present yourself. Now, Jesus, understanding that cultural situation, he does that in a sense here. He says, "My doctrine is not mine." But of course, he doesn't go back and say, "Well, you know, it's Rabbi Eliezer's actually." He goes back to God and he says, "It's the doctrine of him who sent me." And then he says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, Jesus tells us something that's important here. He tells us that discerning truth and ultimately being saved is a matter of the human will. There are those who insist that man's will has no place in the picture of salvation. There are those who say that God is sovereign to the extent that man's will is excluded. And so salvation, they say, is completely the work of God. It has nothing to do with man. Man has no part to play whatsoever in his salvation. That's not true. It's not consistent with the Bible. At the end, of course, we will all acknowledge that we're saved because of God and His grace, but we also will not be saved unless we contribute something. And that something is belief. It's faith. It's the exercising of our will. And Jesus makes that clear here. If anyone wills to do His will. So it's a matter of the will. So the person who can't believe that the Bible is true, the person who can't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God, what they're really expressing is a will that is inflexible, a will that is not ready to bend to God's will. It's a matter of the will. A lot of times people put forth these objections to the Christian faith. Oh, well, you know, Christianity is, it's for the uneducated. It's for the ignorant. It's an unintelligent religion. I'm too smart for that, they say. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's not about intellect. It's not about that sort of thing. It's about the will. And what it really comes down to is a person just does not want to surrender their autonomy. They don't want to surrender their will. They don't want somebody to be an authority above them. That's the vast majority of people in the world today. They simply do not want somebody else telling them what to do. They don't want God telling them what to do. The whole theory of evolution came about and has become so dominant in our cultural mindset because of that very thing. You know, when you look at the lack of evidence for evolution, you wonder, how is it that people continue to hold on to this? But you know, they hold on to it for the very reason they embraced it in the first place. If you go back to some of the earliest advocates of evolutionary theory, Huxley, for example, he made it clear that the reason evolution was so appealing was because it alleviated man's moral responsibility. And that was primarily the reason why they latched onto it. And more recently, Professor George Wald of Harvard said the exact same thing. He said Darwinism was disproved 150 years ago, yet we still believe it. Why do we believe it? Because the only alternative is creation, and we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. So he admits that this is a philosophical issue, not a scientific issue. They can't accept creation because that means there's a creator, that means there's a God that we're accountable to and must be submitted to, and that is always the root of the problem with man. His will is set against God's will. But Jesus says if anyone wills to do His will, then he'll know concerning the doctrine. Now he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Can you imagine that, saying that to the Son of God? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the patriarchs. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now look, this is going back quite some time, probably back a year. And Jesus is pointing to the root of their hostility toward him. It goes back to his healing of that lame man on the Sabbath day. And because he healed that man on the Sabbath day, they were angry with him and they wanted to kill him. But Jesus points out their inconsistency. He says, look, on the Sabbath day, you will circumcise a person. You disregard the Sabbath because this ceremonial thing is in your mind more expedient. And he says, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath day? And then he says to them, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Or you could translate this, do not judge superficially. You see, they were not thinking clearly, and their judgment was superficial. And they were just looking at these little external things. Oh, he broke the law. But they weren't looking deeper at what was actually going on. He healed a man. And in God's economy, that's a priority. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So there's all of this chatter and there's a lot of confusion. The Jerusalemites, these are the local people in Jerusalem, they're marveling. They're saying, isn't this the one that they're seeking to kill? How is it that he's just here publicly and nobody's doing anything to him? And then they surmise, well, maybe they've come to conclude that he is the Christ. However, they said, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. I think Jesus is speaking ironically here. They were assuming that they knew him and they knew where he was from. He was Jesus of Nazareth. But you see, what they didn't know is that he was actually born in Bethlehem, the place where the Messiah was to be born. But they're assuming we know him. We know his pedigree. We know his family lineage. So Jesus says, in a sense, do you know me? Do you know where I'm from? And then he says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So many said, he's got to be the Messiah. What more could the Messiah do than what this man's done? So there were those that were believing in him. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, of course, Jesus was talking about returning to the Father, going back to heaven. But the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, remember, at this time in history, the majority of the Jewish population was outside of the country. It was just a small number of Jews that returned to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And the majority of Jews remained outside of the country, and that was known as the dispersion, or the Greek word was the diaspora. And so that's what they're speculating. Well, he says he's going to go somewhere. It must mean that he's going to go to the diaspora. He's going to go to the Greeks, to the Jews that are there outside of the land, and he's going to teach the Greeks. Now, what is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I come, or where I am, you cannot come. So they completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Now, he's going to come back and say similar things later and actually define them even more clearly to them. But now we come to the 37th verse. And this takes us now to the last day of the feast. And this is where we want to really put our emphasis. So it was on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast. But there was an additional day added to it. So in all, it was a feast that lasted 8 days. And on the 8th day, those rituals and things were no longer occurring. They had ended at the 7th day. And now the 8th day was kind of just a final day of rest and relaxation and preparation for the pilgrims to go back to the various places that they had come from. Now, remember, we talked about that processional of priests that would go down to the Pool of Siloam. And for 6 days, they would come up the hill, and they would bring those pitchers of water, and they would pour them out. But on the 7th day, they would do that 7 times. And that was sort of in commemoration of the taking of the Promised Land, the Battle of Jericho. You remember God instructed them to march around the city 6 days, and on the 7th day to march around it 7 times, and then to blow their trumpets. So that was the way they did this ritual, reminding them of that entrance into the Promised Land. So all of that had been going on each and every day. But now on the last day, the final day of the feast, when the priest would have normally been there with those pitchers of water, pouring them out on the stone, reminding the people of God's gracious provision for them in the wilderness when the rock was smitten and the water came forth. That's the background. In the midst of that, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." So, you see, having that background, you can imagine how dramatic this was. I mean, every day for the past 7 days, the people had gathered and watched this ritual go on. And no doubt, although some of them would have understood all of the implications of it and the references back to the past, there would have no doubt been many that probably just stood on and wonder, just really wondering, what does all of this mean? All of that happened so long ago. But how does it relate to us today? How does it impact our lives at this time in history? And on that final day, as they're once again gathered in this festive mood, and no doubt right at that very same time, this is when Jesus comes forth, and he stands probably right in that very place where they had been pouring out the water. And he cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now, the thirst that Jesus is describing is, of course, of a spiritual nature. He's not offering them water in the literal physical sense, but he's appealing to that spiritual thirst that he would know would be in their hearts. When we think of thirsting in a spiritual sense, what we're talking about is a person who comes to that place where there's an anxiety in their soul, where there's a sense that something's wrong and it needs to be righted, and nothing that I'm able to do is resolving this conflict. It's a place of conviction of sin. You know, when the Spirit of God begins to move upon a person's life, what happens is they begin to come under conviction of sin. And things that you might have done for years that you never really thought twice about, you suddenly start to feel uneasy about those things. You start to be troubled in your heart and in your mind over those things. That's what Jesus is talking about. The person who's coming to that place of conviction of sin. It's also a reference to longing after peace of conscience. This is a person who the things of the world are no longer satisfying them. And the things at one time sort of numbed their conscience or placated their conscience, those things no longer work. Where at one time, you know, if their conscience began to feel a little bit disturbed, they'd just go out and distract themselves with something, some sort of pleasure or some material object or, you know, something that would just remove that little pricking of the heart. And I remember before I became a Christian when I was young, and I remember when that conviction would start to come upon me, I would do that very thing. I'd turn my mind in another direction. I'd turn the music up. I'd get out of the house. I'd go do something to distract myself from that type of thing. But that's what Jesus is describing here. He's describing the sense that there has to be something more than rituals and religion have to offer. See, he's appealing to the people who the ritual did not satisfy them. The religion, as it stood, they sensed that it was empty. And so he's appealing to those who are looking for something beyond just a ritual. Looking for something beyond just a religious activity. He's appealing to those who are longing to know and experience God. And notice, if anyone thirst, it's a universal invitation. If anyone thirst, if there's anyone, anywhere, at any time, who is anxious in their soul, who is sensing a conviction of sin, who's longing for their conscience to be alleviated, who's dissatisfied with the rituals of their religion, who wants to know the God behind these things, perhaps. You see, the sad thing is that there are so many who settle for these other things. They settle for the pleasure. They settle for the materialism. They settle for the ritual. They settle for the religion. They're very happy to be religious. And for them, that's sufficient. That's good enough. We don't need to go beyond that. I've got my ritual. I've got my little thing that I do. And that makes me feel better about myself. And I'm content with that. And they don't want to go deep. They don't want to encounter God Himself. They're happy to just have a religion. And that's a tragedy. But the invitation is to anyone who will thirst. And it is an invitation, notice, to come to me and to drink. You see, Jesus calls men to himself. That's what this is all about. Jesus didn't say, if anyone thirst, let him get religion. If anyone thirst, send him over to the church. Now, hopefully, you could send him to the church and he could find Jesus there. But there's a lot of people in churches who have never found the Lord. The church is really, of course, this is just a gathering of people who believe in Jesus. We come together to worship him and to be built up in the faith. But it's to Jesus that we're called to come. Not to a ritual. Not to religion. Not to good works, even. If anyone thirsts, let him clean up his act. If anyone thirsts, let him live a better life. If anyone thirsts, let him keep the Ten Commandments. That's not what Jesus said. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. See, that's the wonderful thing about this. This isn't religion. This isn't a ritual. This is a relationship with God. We're talking to people about a living person who is God, our Creator, who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us, the very relationship that we were created to experience. You know, when a person says, well, how do you know there's a God? How do you know Jesus is the Messiah? You know, you can really simply just answer him, well, I know him. That's how I know. I've had an experience with a person. And that's always what this message has been. Now, sadly, it's been distorted and diluted over the ages. And as I mentioned, and as is true still to this very day, you can find churches and people attending churches and people even leading churches who do not know the God they claim to be worshiping and serving. You can go all over Europe today and you can find these wonderful monuments to Christianity, these beautiful cathedrals, these vast, glorious edifices. But you walk in and ask any questions about God, and you'll find real quickly that that's not what this thing is here for. This is just a museum, is what it has become in so many cases. But how did it become that? It became that because at some point they forgot that this is about a relationship. But Jesus reminds us of that here. So if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This reminds us of another invitation that Jesus gave. You remember he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened. He said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm meek, I'm gentle in heart. You will find rest for your souls. But that same kind of invitation, come to me, Jesus said. Now notice he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here's the promise. Come to me. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart or out of his innermost being, will gush forth rivers or torrents of living water. Now, Jesus said that the scriptures had declared this. Many Bible teachers have wondered, well, just what scripture was it that Jesus was referring to? I think it was really more than just a single scripture. I think it was many scriptures that were painting this sort of a picture for us. But in Isaiah 58:11, it says this. It says, you shall be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's really what Jesus is talking about here. This water springing up from within, gushing forth from one's life. And the point that the Lord is making here is that salvation is not only for our own personal benefit, it is then to flow from us and touch the lives of others. Life gushing forth from our lives. That's what Jesus is promising. Come to me and drink. And for the person who comes to him and drinks, there's going to be this flow of water, living water, coming forth from their lives. In the 47th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, we read there about the new temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ when he comes and establishes that kingdom. And it's interesting how here in the 47th chapter, it tells us about the waters that flow from that millennial temple. Verse 1, it says, "And he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east." And then over in verse 3, "And he brought me through the waters, the water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, the water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes.'" Now, this is a picture, literally, of this river that's going to flow forth from the throne of God in the millennial kingdom. And notice, it's a river of life. Wherever the river flows, life is the result. This is what Jesus is talking about. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This, I think, is really the connection. I think it's Ezekiel 47. What Jesus is saying is that right now, that which will one day proceed from the millennial temple and from the throne to the nations, right now, presently, during this dispensation, that very thing will proceed from the life of each individual who believes in me. Think about that. That's the picture. That as Christ is enthroned in our lives, that river of life, that water proceeds from us. And wherever it goes, whoever comes into contact with it, whoever is touched by it, they spring to life. Life is the result. That is such a beautiful picture. And it's so true. Wherever the gospel is gone, life comes. It's that spirit of life. It's the spirit of God coming and bringing life to people. And you can look all over the place and you can see lives that were dead, families that were destroyed, homes that were demolished. On and on you could go with the destruction and misery following sin. But then you see this river flowing. And you see how God touches a life. And then that life touches another life. And that life touches another life. And on and on. And then you see there's this beautiful river flowing. Where once there was death and destruction, now there's life and blessing. And it's such a powerful thing. It's such a glorious thing. I had such a vivid picture of this some years ago. I remember before we built the youth camp up in Green Valley. I remember when we went up to look at this old rundown camp that was there. I think it was a YMCA camp. And it was just as dilapidated as anything could be. And, you know, when you looked at this, you just thought, oh, this is a hopeless situation. But I remember a few years ago driving up the hill and going up to maybe do a high school camp or something. And, you know, as I pulled into the property, just looking at this beautiful facility, this wonderful place that's been used by God so significantly in the lives of so many young people. And it just made me think of this whole idea of wherever the river goes, there's life. And just how this dilapidated, run down, out of use facility has now been revitalized because Pastor Chuck had a vision to restore this place so that it could be used again for young people to be ministered to through the gospel. And now it's teeming with life. Another even more vivid illustration of that is our conference center out of Marietta. Years ago, Chuck and Kay called Cheryl and I and said, hey, we're going to go out and look at this property in Marietta. It's for sale. Why don't you guys meet us? And, you know, we'll check it out. We'll have lunch. And we went out there. And this place was so run down and disgusting. The food was absolutely abominable. The restaurant was so dingy, I was afraid to eat the stuff on our plate. And I remember, after a few hours of wandering around, walking away from that place thinking, if Chuck buys this, he's got to have his head examined. This place is a dump. It is completely worthless. Well, Pastor Chuck has rarely taken my advice on anything. And it's good that he didn't take my advice on that one. Because if you go out to Marietta today, it's an oasis. It is beautiful. It's unbelievable. And if some of you were there for the before pictures, you know what I'm talking about. You wouldn't even dream it going out there now. You couldn't imagine it being a rundown rubbish heap, but that's what it was. Now, of course, I'm talking about facilities. I'm talking about buildings and things. But there's truth in it, because what's happening is these facilities, these buildings, are being redeemed by God for God's use, for God's purpose. That's what God has done with these buildings. It's, of course, he did it with the buildings just so we would have a facility to be able to do it in the lives of people. And there are thousands and thousands of lives that have been built up and restored and blessed. But it's all the same reality. It's the same truth. It's the same thing that we're talking about here. What is it? It's the river of life. Wherever it flows, it brings life. If you were to, you know, what's really the difference topographically between the northwestern United States and the southwestern United States? If you were to, you know, get at a distance and look at the two, you would see one is green and one is brown. Why is one green and one brown? Well, because one area has plenty of water, the other is a desert with very little water. Water makes all the difference. And likewise, that's true. Water makes all the difference. The water of life, the river of life, the Spirit of God. And Jesus, that's what he's talking about here. And John reminds us he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus was promising something that would come after his death and resurrection. And of course, that day has come. And we tonight, we have access to that work of God's Spirit in our hearts that will flow out from our lives and that will bring life wherever it goes. Now, real quickly, just to finish up the chapter. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" You remember they were sent to arrest Jesus. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, this rabble, these ignorant peasants," that's the implication, "that do not know the law, they are accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his own house." It's amazing. In their blindness, in their hostility toward Jesus, it even brought a blindness to their minds. There were prophets. Jonah had arisen out of Galilee. Nahum had arisen out of Galilee. But in their hostility toward Jesus, they were willing to forget that in their past history, there were prophets that had arisen out of Galilee. But not only that, Isaiah, the 9th chapter, declared that Galilee of the Gentiles, those who sat in darkness, they would be the ones who would see a great light. And those who sat in the shadow of death, upon them light would shine. And so these men, because they've set their minds against Jesus, are now blinded to even the obvious things right there before their eyes in their own scriptures. And they're ridiculing Nicodemus, saying, "Are you from Galilee?" And with that, everyone went to his own house. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this river of living water that you promised to us, we pray, Lord, that it would indeed flow forth from our lives. Lord, thank you for life. Thank you for spiritual life. Thank you, Lord, that wherever the river flows, life comes. And Lord, those areas of our lives that are barren, that are dry, that are dying for lack of water, Lord, bring that water of life. Pour that water of life upon us. Refresh us, revive us. Fill us up, Lord. And Lord, for anyone tonight who's thirsty, anyone that perhaps has joined us who has yet to come to you, we pray that you would help them to call upon you tonight. And while our heads are bowed, while we're praying tonight, if you would like to come to Jesus and receive that living water, just say this prayer. Just say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sins. And I ask you to come and save me, to give me life, to fill me with your Spirit. I receive your grace. And Lord, we would pray for any of those that might have said that prayer, that you would fill them up and that you would bless them. And Lord, we pray that that river that we read about, we pray that it would flow right here, right through the midst of our fellowship. And Lord, that that life would be imparted, that we would be, Lord, revitalized and be, Lord, like that tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing fruit in season, the leaves not withering, and that spiritual prosperity blossoming forth. So, Lord, we're thirsty tonight for you. Fill us up, we pray, in your name. Amen.